Ruth texted and said there were, I don't know where she heard it, but there were 3 or 4 inches of snow out in Cherry Grove. I don't know if that was, must have been new snow, I don't know.
Yeah.
We have snow here too, but out on the roads. Otherwise, it probably could still go out to Cherry
Grove. Probably Cherry Grove, it could, because it would.
It depends on the highway going out. And
the road is warm.
Patton Valley.
It will slush out.
Okay, well, we'll go ahead and begin. And let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to be grace believers and for your grace and for your provisions for us under grace, that you are a good God and you do give us good things. And again, you do provide for us what we need. And as we have your word, we're thankful for that now. And as we move into study, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and might we be alert to it, and we would be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind, the nous, and that's what we've been looking at for some time again now. But Paul, in his letters to Timothy and to Titus, in each of his letters, he uses the word nous once. And it's interesting because as he uses the word nous, he uses it in a negative sense. He uses it with negative connotations used with it. And so there is a problem. It can be a problem. Well, the nous is as good as how we use it and what we put into it. Yes, it is the intellectual thinking faculty by which we do think. And so here comes Kathy. But anyway, it can be used in a good sense and it can be used in a bad sense. Not previously, we have noticed that you should be renewed in the spirit of belonging to your nous. And so it does relate to that in that sense. But we've been looking, and we're looking in the pastoral epistles at those 3 occurrences. And the nous is as good as what you do with it. It's what you have, how you use it, your thinking faculty of your mind. It would be within the realm of the nous that we do recoita. Intuitive, factual knowledge, that we gain knowledge. Before that, we may be acquainted with things in our nous. And so we do deal with the nous in that way. We see things and we're just acquainted. We don't really know them. But then we study, research, and we do come to know things. And then we also come to know things by experience with epigenosko and maybe epigenosko. And it's where we would use our pronema, we would frame our mind on things, and it's through the nous that we have the dianoia, the thinking process, and the thoughts that pass through the mind, and how it relates. And so that you have a lot of things connected with the nous. But we're going to look at it. We looked at it the last few weeks. We looked at in 1 Timothy, we saw Paul use this term, for he uses heterodiskaleo, didaskaleo, and which comes from heteros, a different kind, and the verb for to teach, but it's to teach didaskalia, doctrine that you believe but you don't practice. And so we've noted that Paul uses it. It only occurs twice, but it occurs in the first chapter of 1 Timothy and in the last chapter, in chapter 6. In chapter 1, it described it those who were teaching differently. What they were teaching was a different kind of doctrine than Paul had taught when it came to didaskalia. And in both, in all 3 of these epistles, he does speak of a healthy or sound or wholesome didaskalia, doctrine that you believe but you don't practice. It's there for our learning. It is didaskalia, Romans 15:4. So when we consider these things, this is what kind of doctrine they were teaching. They were teaching things, well, he says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he said said they were teaching myths and they were teaching endless genealogies. They were not teaching a dispensation from God, that is the one that's by faith, which is a reference to the dispensation of the grace from God today, or the dispensation in which we live. But they were not making distinctions between dispensations, so they were want to be law teachers, and he says they just want to be law teachers. That's what they desire to be, teachers of law. And so he went through that there, but teachers of law, didaskalia. And in chapter 6, we did notice it again that there were those, and they taught a different kind of a didaskalia, but he described their minds as being corrupted. You could say they were thoroughly corrupted. And so it is the word to corrupt, to decay, but it has a prepositional prefix, adio, which it's corrupted through and through. And so it was totally, they were totally corrupted in their thinking faculty. And the result of that, and that the result of a bad thinking faculty, one that's corrupted, is it affects behavior. It affects teaching for those who are teaching differently. Then in chapter 6, around verse 2, he did say that he refers to those who were teaching differently than he had taught. And so they were trying to foist doctrine off. They were trying to foist doctrine that is didaskalia, doctrine you believe but don't practice. They were trying to foist it off on believers as didache, something that you do believe and practice. And so they were teaching a faulty doctrine. They were teaching, and ultimately they were ending up to be heretics, ultimately. And the conclusion from their teaching was that gain is godliness. And so if you have a lot, that's godliness. And so we noted those in a couple of weeks ago. We looked a couple Sundays at 1 Timothy 1 and 6, but then we looked last week at chapter 3 and verse 8 in 2 Timothy, and he refers to the noose again. But once more, the noose we saw was something that was, again, it's corrupted, it's corrupt noose. But it is, has a different prepositional prefix, but this was corrupted down. And so they, with a kata prefix to a corruption or decay. And so their minds, they, again, it looks at a total corruption though of the mind. And so their minds were messed up. And what they were messed up with were things, that affected their behavior. And so it would go back to the kind of things that were taught in that they were teaching back, it was referred to in 1 Timothy. Later on, Paul wrote back to Timothy the second time, and they had some of the same problems. And so we did look last time. There were 19 different terms and descriptions of these that were a result of their corrupted minds and their thinking faculties. So they were corrupted. And so it is possible to have a corrupted mind, and it can be corrupted by what's in your mind, and it's going to affect where you think and what you draw conclusions on, and what you think and what is in your noose. It will affect how you behave. And so he described a lot of characteristics last time. Well, things are like that, I think. And if you went around Christendom today, and even with the true Christian believers in churches, a lot of them are confused because they don't know that you don't live by law. And so a lot of times they don't make distinctions. They don't see the distinctions of Scripture. And so we don't make the distinctions. The distinctions are in Scripture between law and grace. They're very distinctive, very different. And so life under law was what it was, with rules, a lot of rules under grace. We live under grace. And so the rule for us today is grace. We live by grace. And so we're saved by grace, and we are to live by grace. And in our past tense, future tense salvation, and in our present tense salvation, it all relates to God's grace. we don't deserve any of it, as God directs his kindness to us with respect to salvation. But the same kind of thing was going on when Paul left Titus off in Crete. And so he left Titus off in Crete because there were issues on Crete, and they were similar things. He doesn't speak of a corrupt nous, a corrupt intellectual thinking faculty, the mind. He doesn't relate, describe it that way. But today we're going to see that they do have a contaminated, a defiled, a soiled. It's kind of a nasty kind of a description. It's something, and it is all messed up again. And so it's a negative concept of the noose. And so there was some there, but Paul left Timothy off there in 1:5. He left him off there for a purpose, and he left him off in Crete to set things in order. And he was also, and so things weren't in order. So he was to set things in order. He was also to appoint bishops. And so very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives some of the qualifications for a bishop. And as he does so, there was a problem. They had those who were teaching on the Isle of Crete, and they were not teaching accurately even. There was a problem with what they taught. And we're going to see it's very similar to what was going on in Ephesus when Paul left Timothy off there, but a little different place, different people, and a different environment, but yet they still have problems with their teaching, with their doctrine. And so after he gives these some qualifications, he's going to come back and describe what a bishop must do, though, at the end, after he's given the qualifications for a bishop. Now, in verses 6-8, you come down to verse 9, and we've referred to this before. And if you haven't made a change there, it wouldn't hurt to do so. And in the English, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. No, it isn't as it's, that's an extrapolation, and there's really most of those words aren't there. Let me just translate it a little bit differently, and not differently. We'll translate it to reflect what it does say, though, than what it does say, holding fast. Now, holding fast, this would have the idea you pay attention. They need to pay attention to the faithful words, but they need to hold faithful. And he says, hold fast, though, and it's something they themselves need to do. It's a middle voice, but holding fast to themselves the faithful word. And so it does, it's the word logos, looking at what they have, what's been taught there, what Timothy, what Paul had taught them, what Timothy has taught them. This would be after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment. But then it goes on, and that whole clause, beginning with ass down through taught, is just one word, two words. And so you do have a preposition. It's the preposition tata. And so they're to hold fast to faithful words according to didache. And so it is according to or measured by didache. And so it goes down to the doctrine to be believed and not and practiced. But anyway, it is the doctrine that we live by, didache. Now, when you go on, as you come further, he gives a purpose for it. And this is a verse that's important for understanding that there is a doctrine is not just doctrine is doctrine is doctrine, because we see doctrine in our English translation, or we see different words that are translated doctrine. But he says the purpose is that he may be able, he might have the inherent ability by sound doctrine. Hugia, this is the word we get our word hygiene from again. We've noticed it in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but this is a healthy sound, by sound didaskalia. And we've noticed that in 1st Timothy and 2nd Timothy, he does speak of sound didaskalia. And here we get an idea of what didascalia is, that it is not didache, it's different. And so that first of all, they needed to hold to, and they needed to hold firmly to a faithful word measured by didache, by doctrine to be believed and practiced. But then on the other side of it, the purpose is that they might be able, by sound or healthy didaskalia, doctrine to be believed but not practiced, both to exhort and to convince, and to convince, convict the gainsayers, those who speak against. And so this is something that a bishop needs to do. He needs to be holding fast to healthy words, to faithful words, and he needs to also be, and as he does so, he can have a healthy didaskalia. What's a healthy didaskalia? As we mentioned back in 1 Timothy, and especially that we saw it also in 2 Timothy, he's referred to it. He does here again in Titus, the sound didaskalia, the healthy didaskalia. Well, a healthy didaskalia is a didaskalia that is taught as didaskalia. And so it is there for our learning. We can learn things. We can learn things about God. We can learn things about man. But it isn't telling us how to live throughout the Old Testament, and especially under law, but up until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, man wasn't able to experience what we can today in this dispensation of the grace from God. And so they weren't making distinctions, though. And if you don't make distinctions and you preach trying to live by rules, a believer will never mature. You can't mature trying to live by the flesh and try to do things. Law, doing things in the flesh, that just appeals to the human nature. And so the flesh likes to do things. They don't want to accept what God has done by grace. Well, these were teaching, there were some apparently here, not apparently, but they need to be holding to it so they can have it, to sound didache, so that they can have a healthy didaskalia. And they needed to be told what they needed to do, because they were teaching things that were not applicable to grace believers. And that's unhealthy. And so it's unhealthy if you're trying to teach people how to live under law. And so it's good to put up laws as far as the flesh is concerned. It was good for Israel. There was nothing wrong with the law. Problem was with the nature of man and going back into those who lived under law. Now, we need to continue on as we look at the problem with some of these teachers on the island of Crete, though. He describes the problem in verses 11 and, or 10 through 12, and so we'll be looking at this. But they did have some bad behavior here that needed to be dealt with. And so when we look at this, we'll see that there were many, it says, many unruly. And so he says, he's explaining why they need to have to be holding to a sound, a faithful word measured by didache, and so that they would have a sound didaskalia. But he says, for there are many, not just a few, but there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And so we'll come back and look at these three descriptions of many. Many there on Crete who were speaking, and they were really speaking probably against grace, speaking things against a good didache, but they do, he says, they're unruly. Now, this is a verb that has the idea to be subject to someone. And so you're subject to someone. It comes from a verb, hupotasso. We're all to be subject to one another in Ephesians chapter 5. And that is something to be subject to one another for the benefits you can receive. Wives in particular were not, so they needed to be in subjection to their husbands. Well, this happens to have that little Greek A, the alpha, in a negative, and it says here that they were not subject. These were some who were not subject. being subjected. They were not subject. And so, in other words, you could say that really they were insubordinate in a sense. These were just plain insubordinate when it came down to the things of the scriptures and things that they needed to relate to. He went on to say that they're vain talkers. This is the only place this word occurs as well. And this is it's the word vain here. It's a compound of the word logos with matios. We've noticed matios back in Ephesians chapter 4 about verse 17. But matios, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 15 a lot, but it has a number of time or so anyway, dealing with those who taught there was no resurrection. But he says these were useless talkers. They had useless words, and so their speech was useless. And it was something they had no aim to to what they said. It was just plain flat out useless. And so they were insubordinate. They spoke things that were without, useless things that were not of any merit. And he says they were deceivers. Now, when you come to deceivers, that's an interesting term as well. And again, it's not a very common term. In fact, it only occurs here again. It's interesting working through these so-called pastoral epistles. You do find a lot of places where you have words that are hapoxes that only occur once. Paul uses rare terms to speak of some of the things in each of these books. But here it is. It comes from the noun phrein, which is it's a mind. It's a use for mind, but it's kind of a reflective mind. And then it's also used of those with the word to deceive. And so it's a compound form here. And so they are kind of, they deceive themselves in a way, is how you could see this. Now, we won't take the time to go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, but there we find the verb of this compound noun. It only occurs there also. And there it does describe those, and it's used with a reflexive pronoun. So these were those who deceived themselves. And so it's used there of self-deception and the verbal form. And here it does have it there. But they are deceived in their this part of their mind. And so so you have three things here that describe these. What they were doing, though, you can see that what they were doing, they were essentially, it was all by speech. And so what they were saying was not accurate. And we could say that they did not have a healthy didaskalia. And so he goes on to say, especially, and most of all, more than all others, he says, they out from the circumcision. And so this was a real problem with Jewish believers here who had been grown up under law, and they hadn't weaned themselves from the law or been weaned from it. And so they were teaching things pertaining to the law. So their didaskalia was unhealthy because they were out from the circumcision. They were Jewish by background, by birth, by background. And so they were still holding to these things. And this was a common problem in the early church. And so if you go back through a lot of places, especially like Romans and Galatians, you have an awful lot of problem with those who thought you needed to be circumcised. This went on and led up to the first church council in Acts 15, because there were those who went up to Antioch from James down in Jerusalem, went up, let's say, down to Antioch up north of them. But anyway, they went up and they taught they were telling believers, you need these Gentiles, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. I think they're speaking there of salvation in present tense, though. These are believers, though. But they're trying to voice the law off on those. Well, this was a common problem throughout the early church, and it kept following Paul around. He ended up having problems, but a lot, especially it was from the Jews that you had these problems creeping up. And so it was necessary, though, and Paul goes on to describe these individuals. He does it with a relative clause. He says, whose? And so he's going back to these who he just described above. He says, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, that's kind of interesting. That's a lot of words again, but really it just says that it comes from the word mouth with a prepositional prefix. And if it was used with animals, this would be muzzling a horse. And so you need to put a muzzle on a horse, kind of. And so that is the use of this term, to put a muzzle on a horse, kind of. And this is, again, as apox only occurs here. But what he says is you need to put them to silence. Their mouths need to be stopped. You need to stop them from what they're saying. And so they need to be put to silence. And so whatever comes out of their mouth, it isn't controlled, but it needs to be controlled. And so that's the whole point here, that mouths must be stopped, and we'll say it must be silenced. Their mouths need to be muzzled so that they don't continue to teach these things that have no aim to them, useless things, since they deceive people and they are not subordinate to what has been taught, and they're insubordinate when it comes down to things that they should teach, no doubt, in the context. But this was a problem. And so he goes on to describe their activity, who subvert whole houses. They go into houses now. And so we've saw a similar problem back in First Timothy chapter 5 in fasting, but you had other problems, but they were dealing with houses, and they were overturning them. And that's when it says they subvert, that's the meaning, is to overturn. And so they were going in there, they were upsetting whole households of believers. And how were they upsetting them? Well, they were upsetting them by their bad doctrine, by what they were teaching, by their unhealthy didaskalia. And so they were in there overturning households by their bad teaching. And so it went back to their useless things they were saying were useless. They were deceiving, and they were really deceiving the minds of individuals in those houses. But it's interesting, he doesn't say it just houses, he says whole houses. And so the whole household was affected by what they were doing. And he goes on as an apostle, and as he's born along by the Holy Spirit, he's going to give the reason for what they're doing. This at the end of the verse. But these are things which they ought not. And so they're teaching things. And so they are teachers, and they're teaching things that are not necessary. And so things that they shouldn't and must not teach these things. And so they are teaching things that they ought not, is the English translation. It just says these are unnecessary things that they're teaching. But they're not doing it for a good motive. And he goes on to say they're doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Now, filthy lucre, I don't know, when I was a kid and we learned verses with filthy lucre in it, that was sort of a funny sounding word around saying filthy lucre, but it wasn't quite a swear word. It was maybe close to it. It sounded like it. But anyway, filthy lucre. And really, when he speaks of this, what they're teaching, it's just shameful gain. And so it was, they were doing it for shameful gain. And that is what the term actually represents here. What they were getting, it was shameful the way they were doing it. They were teaching bad things. And so by their teaching, they were doing it for what they could get out of it. And now you could think, well, gain, you'd think like gain. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, there were those who were teaching, and they were doing it from an Old Testament concept, but the gain is godliness. Well, there was no godliness in the Old Testament. They didn't have the capability of being godly, but they were teaching that if you had gain, you were godly. Well, these would have something maybe along that line, but also it could be they could have been milking money from these households where they went in and upset them. We don't know exactly what they did there. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul back in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 8, and he says, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And so there were a lot of things that Paul had for gain, but you go back in the previous context, what was gained to Paul? Well, it was his whole background. He had the proper, he was a Jew, he was born on the, and circumcised on the eighth day, and so he was also belonged to an important tribe. He also was a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. He goes through a lot of his background, and all of those things gave him a little edge over those who were teaching law. In around Philippi, who were coming in, and he warns against those dogs, and those Jewish dogs, the real put down. But anyway, he speaks to those. And so they were speaking things, though, and they were doing it, for a shameful gain. And that was the, and so that was their whole, their aim. Now, this was on the Isle of Crete, and so Crete, it has a different society there, different social mores and things, so to speak, but they all had the same nature as the rest of mankind, but there was something that they were well known for, and this was not a society that was really very, very good. And so when you come into the next verse, he goes on to speak of one of their prophets. And so he gives testimony of one of their very own. And so this one is, he's an idios. He's one of their very own. And so it was a Cretan who actually gives a statement here. Now, this is one of a couple of places where you do have Paul used something written by an unsaved man. In fact, it was before they could have been saved with the New Testament salvation. This man wasn't saved, though. He was just a secular poet, a philosopher. And so he was a Grecian poet and philosopher on Crete. And so he says, one of themselves, and so one of their very own, even a prophet of their own. And so he goes back and he describes what this man said. We can track this back to one of their own who came out about the 6th century B.C. And so he was predated this by a long time. But Paul was acquainted with what this man, Epimenides, said. And so what did he say? Well, he said the Cretans are always, the word always, a little adverb here, not real regularly used, but it does have the idea they are continually. He said they are always, they're continually liars. And so there are three things that he described them as. They are liars. And so we understand liars, what a liar is, but this was something that they were known for lies. I shouldn't say anything, but they probably were all politicians. I don't know. But anyway, they were liars. And that was their nature, and like anybody else, if Satan gets a hold of them. And so, again, Satan did have an effect on these. The next word, so evil beasts, kakos, these were bad. These were lacking in character kind of beasts, wild animals. We do find this term quite often used in the beast, but the fact that they were evil beasts. This is something that's interesting. You do find it quite frequently, though, especially in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it does, you find it, it occurs 46 times, 38 of them are in Revelation. And so it speaks of the beasts in Revelation. But it is used elsewhere, and it is used only by Paul a couple of times, but if we were to go back to Acts chapter 28, and look at verses 4 and 5, it is used of the beast, a beast there, but this was and it was used of a serpent. And so something, a serpent, Paul was putting wood on the fire after the shipwreck when they were out there and it was cold, and he picked up some wood and he got bit by this poisonous viper that would have killed him. He should have dropped dead, but he didn't. Twice it speaks of it as a beast, but it was an evil beast still there. And so as Luke records it, it was a dangerous kind of poisonous serpent. And so that's the kind of thing they were like a dangerous poisonous beast, something that could harm you. And so that was their description of them. Paul does say I have to think about that. But anyway, Paul did fight with wild beasts. Yeah, he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he did speak of, in Ephesus, he fought with wild beasts. And so there is Paul used it there, and he described, but he takes this from one of their very own poets, philosophers, one of their own prophets. He said, they are always evil beasts. They're dangerous and lacking in character, wild animals, so to speak. So they were dangerous. But then it goes on to the next word. This is always the funny one too. They were slow bellies. And so they were slow bellies. Their digestion, no, it wasn't speaking of their digestion here, but they were the word slow bellies. You do have the word for belly or womb, but it is, they were slow. This word is used and it means idle. And so they were idle, and they were idle bellies. They were lazy. And so they didn't want to produce. They didn't want to work. And in fact, Paul does describe this and speak of those in to the Thessalonians, that if a man, if he's idle, if he won't work, then he doesn't eat also. But it was somebody who was unwilling to work. In fact, that is an interesting term. It comes from the word ergon, which is work. And so it is, comes from work. But again, it has an alpha privative, an A in front of it in Greek, and it makes it negative. And so they won't work. And so they're idle. And so they're lazy bellies. They want to eat, but they aren't going to work for it. It's essentially what he's saying. They don't want to work for it. And so they're, in a sense, you could say they were idle gluttons. And that's what they were. And so they were idle gluttons. And so, but they did. That was what the Cretans were known for. And so again, not a very good concept. I mean, out of all of the Roman Empire, there were many who were like this, but this was used to describe this people. So there is a problem with these people. And so he's describing those who were going around teaching error and things, and they were off the Isle of Crete. And so he connects them with, essentially, they're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Now in verses 13 and 14, we move on to the instruction to Titus concerning these bad teachers. What is he to do? And he goes back to what he just said. And so this was written back around the 6th century BC. But when you come here, he says, this witness is proven. You can depend on it. This is true. These people, this is what this describes the Cretans. So even when Paul had visited there, he could say, this is true. They were all of these things. It was quite a characteristic to be known for, but that's what they were known for. And so he goes on in verse 13 to say, on account of which he says, you rebuke them. And the word rebuke here, you rebuke them, you convince them. It is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians, but in John's gospel, And so it's used that way in John chapter 16, verse 8, of the Holy Spirit to convince them, to convict them, to reprove them. But you rebuke, you convince them. But how is he to do it? Sharply. And so it's to be sharply. Now, this word isn't a very frequent occurrence either, and it is used Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Should I come to you and speak to you sharply? Do I need to come and speak sharply to you? And so he does. It is to speak sharply, or otherwise. And so he wants to know how he should come to them in 2 Corinthians 13:10. We do have a noun form of this a couple of times in Romans 11:22. So again, this is not a normal term, but in Romans 11:22, it is used of God and the severity it's translated. And so he uses it twice about the severity of God there. So he wants to know, he wanted to know whether he should come to Corinth that way, but he tells Titus, you rebuke them. And you do it sharply. There's going to be some severity to what he says. And so you don't take it lightly. You don't go pat them on the head and tell them. He says you do it sharply. You do it with severity. And so you nail them on what they're doing. And there's a purpose for it, though. And the purpose is, and when somebody does teach wrong, there's always a possibility for them to come around. And this is a case, and here you do see it, in as he writes to Titus concerning these who were teaching of, we could say, an unsound and unhealthy didaskalia, but he said that they may be sound. And so we're back to the word sound, that they may be healthy in the faith. And so his concern is that they be healthy in the faith. Now, some might take this to be looking at the faith as a body of doctrine whereby you can have victory over all three of your enemies. I'm not sure that he's using that way. He's dealing with some bad doctrine here in the context. He only uses faith a couple of times in the previous context, but it does, and they're both anarthrous. And he speaks of he says in verse 1, he speaks according to a quality of faith of belonging to God's elect and the acknowledging of the quality of truth, which is measured by godliness in verse 1. And then he uses it only one other time when he speaks of faith. When he speaks of faith, it is used anarthrous before this. It doesn't have the definite article. So he isn't specifying previous to this, but he is, and it's not the very next verse, but when you get down to verse 4, he does say that you have a common faith. And so to Titus, my genuine son, we could say, my genuine child, really, it's not we, us, it's Techmon, measured by faith. And so by a common faith. And so it's a common faith. And so these were messing up the common faith, but they took God at his word. And when it came down to the doctrine that was being taught, he was to rebuke them sharply so that they would swing around. And so they could come back and have a sound, a healthy didaskalia in the end. But he needed to rebuke them sharply that they might be sound or healthy in the faith. Now, I did go through faith, and we don't have time to look at it. You do have it used without the article, just specifying a quality of faith. You have it once more over in 2:10 in Titus here, where it doesn't have it's translated good fidelity. But the fidelity there is dealing with faith, and so good faith. And so elsewhere in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you have it quite a few times without the article. And over here in Titus, you would have it here. This is the only place where it is articular with the article specifying. Now, there are different ways the article can be used. And so it could be looking at a specific doctrine, or it could be just looking at the previously mentioned faith. And I tend to almost think because of he's dealing with issues with doctrine, even though it affects what they're doing, but it's their teaching that is doing this. And so they need to be healthy in the faith, but it's the faith that would be the faith that was belongs to those who are the elect of God. It would also be the common faith of Paul. I know it's a few verses back, but that's the only reference to faith at this point. And so that's a very, I would take it as an article of previous reference, very probably. But anyway, that's dealing with his rebuking them. This is what he needs to do, but he needs to do it sharply. And so he needs to convict them, to convince them sharply, though. And then he goes on dealing with something else. And this is dealing with doctrine again. Deals with what they're teaching in verse 14. And so when we step over into verse 14, he gives a demonstration of what soundness of the faith is here in the next verse. And that's one reason I take it as an article of previous reference. And he says, not giving heed to Jewish myths, we would say. We saw this word fables back in 1:4, 1 Timothy, I think it was. But anyway, myths. And so there they weren't identified as Jewish myths. We did refer over here. But when it says giving heed, they weren't to pay attention to Jewish myths. This is the kind of, this is the term that's used, that Paul used to speak to the Ephesian elders in Miletus when he told them they were to take heed to themselves, to pay attention to themselves. But here it's used with a negative. They were not to be giving heed. They were to stop giving heed to Jewish myths. And remember, these were most of them were out from the circumcision. And so it's still tying back up to their speech back in verse 10 and what they had to say and their teaching in verse 11. And their character was reflected by what they did. So they needed to be rebuked, but they need to stop giving heed to Jewish myths and commandments from men. And so there were two things here that they were to stop doing with respect to what they were to pay attention to, not to pay attention to. So that tells us on the other side of the coin, on the flip side, they were paying attention to Jewish myths. They were also paying attention to commandments that came from men. And so they weren't sticking to scripture. And just as the problems in 1st and 2nd Timothy as described in Ephesus, they had some of the same kinds of things, problems, but they were paying attention to things that were not sound, that they weren't healthy, and things that would relate back into Old Testament myths and things that they, some of them, there was nothing to them, and the commandments from men. And so he describes what happens with those who teach, what this does to those who hear. And so that turn away from truth. And so when we look at and they turn away from the truth. So they were doing things that were not true, but also you could say perhaps in the context too, this dealt with doctrine. They were not speaking things that really were what they were represented to be. They weren't true. And yet on the other side of it, that was, they were turning people from what they needed to know, from scripture, though the truth. And so I'm not sure that this, again, I would take it back to John 8:32 and 34, but the truth that set you free, but it certainly could be applied in the context. Nobody is dealing with what these are teaching, what they're teaching specifically, and they're what they need to be doing. They need to, a bishop needs to teach sound, healthy, and didaskalia, back up in verse 9. But they're not to do, to be, they need to stop teaching these kinds of things, same kind of things that they were teaching back in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We saw this, that where they were teaching myths and endless genealogies. Actually, if you go across the page, you do see that he tells them again to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and strifes, contentions, strifes, work of the flesh, and then you have strivings, that these would be battles about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are matios, they're useless. They don't have any aim to any object to them. There's no aim. They're just plain flat out useless. And so these were the kind of things that they were teaching, that they were to avoid these things. And so these things are to be avoided. Now, as you go on to verse 10 over chapter 3, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, you reject him anyway. But those are things that, again, comes up again. They were teaching bad doctrine. And they were basing it on Old Testament things that didn't really relate to Christ's believers at all. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we come to a contrast between the pure and the impure, pointing out the behavior of those who are impure spiritually within. And so the first thing he does, he moves into a statement concerning those who are pure. And so this would be spiritually pure in their minds. They're pure. Unto the pure, those who are pure, he says, on the one hand, it really is on the one hand and on the other hand, instruction, but unto the pure on the one hand, all things are pure. And so you look around and you see things as pure. You don't always look for something, some of the impurity in things, but he says to the pure, all things are pure. And so they're not, and so they do have, it deals with pure anyway, and twice we have it here. Now you do have other references, and I'll just refer to it, some of it. You have love should come out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5, we looked at that a few weeks ago. 2 Timothy 2:22, that one needs to also have a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, we were there, and 2 Timothy, we weren't there, but 2 Timothy 1:3. And so, but these have a pure, to the pure, he says, all things are pure. They don't settle around and think on the impure things and your thinking faculty. But then it goes on, but on the other hand, unto them that are defiled. And so these are those who are stained. This is the word that has the idea of being contaminated, stained, soiled, this kind of an idea, but it's defiled. And so these are those who are defiled in what they do and what they think. And he goes on, and unbelieving, they're unpersuaded, so hence they're unbelieving, is nothing pure. And so if they're defiled, nothing's pure to them, and they see nothing as being clean, and that's the idea of pure, though nothing is clean to these kinds of individuals. And so that's what he goes on, and now we come to the nous term. At the end of the verse here, he says, but even their nous, their intellectual thinking faculty, that they use to, where their thoughts take place and where they know things. But connected with the nous, he says here, and conscience is defiled. That is, it's contaminated, it's soiled, it's dirty, dirtied up, it's contaminated. But it is defiled, and it's interesting, this term, looking it up in classical Greek, the verbal form of this means to stink. And so it stinks. It stinks. And so they're defiled. And it just, it's bad. It's kind of nasty. And so it does. It's something that, but their thinking faculty and their conscience, and the conscience is based upon what they know. Conscience can be a, is not a good guide. It's not something we should use for a guide. We do need to have a pure conscience, and we do need to have a, and it should be plain. But the conscience, leaves, we can see that you can have, a dirty, filthy, stinky, contaminated, defiled conscience as well as a mind. And so the framework of mind, it's bad. Well, to them, nothing is pure because their thought, what's in their thinking process and their thoughts and the things that pass through the mind, the things that are in their thinking faculty, these things are, they're contaminated, they're defiled, they are nasty. And so that's kind of where we see these people that are teaching. And these would be those who might be trying to be sneak into the church and take a leadership position. They do not match up to the qualifications that he gave in verses 6-8 of a bishop and how a bishop should behave. Gonna have to move through the next concept here though quickly, and this gives the resultant the confession that they have. And so sometimes, oftentimes, your works speak louder than your words. And so you can say something, but then if you don't do it, it doesn't match up. It kind of denies what you just said. Well, that was the case with these. He said they confess. It's not the word profess here. They are in agreement, though, that they know. And so they intellectually, intuitively, factually, oida, they know God. And so they make a confession that they know God. But then they go around overturning houses, teaching things that are bad, and they're confusing the doctrine that they're teaching. But he says, but in works, they deny, and you don't have an object in the Greek, but you do deny him implied there. So it's in lips is what they do, say no to him. And the reason they do so is being abominable. And as he describes their action, this word only occurs here. It's a nasty word, even to try to say it. Bedeluktas, it's a hard word to say. But anyway, it is a word that it's not a nice term. It is a hapox here. Oh, this is the word. I'm sorry. I looked at my notes now. I was going through my memory, which wasn't good. But when I spoke of the pure above and impure above and so forth, it's not stinky up there. This is the word for stinky. I'm sorry. But anyway, this is abominable. It is comes from the word to stink, but it is, it's nasty and it is disobedient. This is unpersuaded. And so they don't do what they're supposed to do. That's described as some in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, they're disobedient to parents but it says, and unto every good work, they're reprobates, but they're unapproved. And that is the word adokimos from dokimaso, which is to put to the test to bring out that which is good. And so that's what they don't do. They're unapproved. And so this would be if you're putting ore to the test, you would put it to the test and take out that which is good is the emphasis with this term. And so there, but when you put it to good works, these are unapproved. And so they have no agathos works that they do. So anyway, as we come back here, we do see again that the thinking faculty, it can have a negative connotation. It can be one that is defiled. It can be contaminated just as it can be depraved, just as it can be corrupted and corrupt and so forth. But it all comes back and hinges around what was being taught. And they were teaching wrong doctrine that was not healthy. Didascalia, they needed to hold to the sound, and the well faithful word measured by didache, by doctrine, to be believed and practiced. And they weren't doing that. They were upsetting houses. They didn't have a very good character as represented there in Crete. And they needed to be rebuked, and they needed to be, well, back earlier he said they need to have their mouth shut. But there's nothing pure to those kinds of individuals. And so their minds, their thinking faculty is messed up. And so it is defiled. It is. And that's the way he describes it here. And it even affects their conscience. So their conscience is also messed up, so they can put up with things that they ought not to. And so anyway, and when it comes down to good works, it's reprobate. That reprobate's unapproved. And so Titus is to speak things in 2:1 which become healthy, didaskalia. And so he concludes with that, and that is keeping things where they need to do based upon a sound, but upon it, you have to have a good didache, and then you can and will have good didaskalia in the end of healthy. Father, we're thankful for your word. Again, we're thankful for the provisions under grace and the provisions that we can live a life that's pleasing to you, and we can, it depends on where our minds are, but we can have minds that are pure before you, and in our minds we can think of things that are not things that are bad, affected by the world system, but especially by the flesh and the world system and Satan. And we're thankful again that we do have the provisions of grace today. Amen.